With this Sunday, our summer program in preaching begins. And we're going to take time out from 1 Corinthians. We will pick that up in the fall. And what we're going to do over the summer is graze like a flock of sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. In other words, we're going to take themes from the life and the Psalms of David. So what's going to pull this all together is David. Now, the theme that I'm going to pick up that will govern the way I will pursue this subject is given in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. When Samuel the prophet says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince." Now here the theme of the whole story of David, and even the way David's heart is disclosed in the Psalms that he wrote. Here that main note is struck. David was a man after God's own heart. And as a man after God's own heart, he would be made prince over God's people. That means he would be made ruler. He would be made king. So we have in David two things united: a heart after the heart of God, and power to rule, authority from God. Now you might say, what kind of man is this? When you look around at the kings of the world, even the very successful ones, you shake your head. They might have a lot of power and a lot of authority, but they don't rule with the heart of God. In fact, Samuel is speaking to the first king that was anointed, Saul, and he very quickly showed that he was not a man after God's heart. And so God has sought out a man for himself after his own heart, and that is David. Now you might ask, okay, can you encapsulate what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Well, to really get the answer to that, you'd have to read the whole story of David. And then you'd have to read all of his Psalms. That'd be a lot of scripture to read. What we're going to do now is not survey the whole story, but I would like to focus on the one issue that this saying of God focuses on: a heart to hold power and authority. You know, we have the saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's very difficult for human beings to hold power. And the only way you can really hold it is if you have a heart that pulsates with the heart of God. And that's what we discover in David. And so we're going to set out to explore the heart of David in relation to the gift of power that he received from God. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have created mankind in your image and according to your likeness. You've created us to be raised above the dust from which we were made, elevated to the height in which we can represent you and be like you, and in that likeness to you have dominion, have the kingdom. That is your delight, to give your kingdom to the children of Adam. And yet when we look at ourselves, and when we feel sin pulsating in our bodies, in our flesh, when we realize how crooked, deceitful, and sick the human heart really is, we ask, Lord, power that you give us, we use it to destroy ourselves and the world around us. And yet we thank you for your grace that you have pursued your purpose and you have sent Jesus Christ, the Son of David, into this world. And he is the one who really holds the kingdom and receives it and asks us to participate in it with him. But in order to do that, he gives us his heart, cleanses us from within. He teaches us the real way to holding the power and authority of God given to mankind. And now as we explore the story of David, we thank you for it. And we know that David was a man just like us, flesh and blood. He had all the weaknesses, the vulnerabilities, and the failures. And yet through it all, we learn something: how the Spirit of God can attune the heart and turn the heart back to God over and over again. So guide us in this way and teach us and bless us by the Spirit that Jesus has poured out. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, we're going to start with the story of the anointing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, Samuel the prophet, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I've rejected him from being king over Israel, let me just comment. Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul in many ways was Samuel's project to groom, to mentor the first king. But for all of his efforts in guiding Saul, Saul failed because of his heart problem. Here was a king who was impatient, who was self-willed, who would force his way through. If he had authority, he would force it through. At the end, Samuel had to declare the word of the Lord, Saul, you're a loser, and you have lost it. But Samuel's own heart was still attached to Saul. It was invested in this king that Samuel was to mentor. And so rather than walking away and being angry, throwing Saul behind his back, the prophet went into grieving, as if he went into a state of grieving and mourning over the death of a loved one. And there he is grieving over the failure of Saul, and there's no doubt also the grief of his own failure, that he was not able to mentor this person through to being a successful king, establishing his house. God gave Samuel a period of grieving and then said, how long will you grieve for Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Samuel, enough of that. Life moves on. Get up. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, again, take note. Samuel now was sent on a highly dangerous mission because this was high treason according to any law. And that is that while Saul was king, anointed by God in authority, behind his back, the prophet would pour the anointing oil on someone else's head and raise up a king who would be seen as the rival of the true king. This is high treason. And according to all ancient law, Samuel would lose his head, and so would David if Saul found out. Because have you ever noticed in this world, and it's true of politicians today, the first concern of power is to keep oneself in power. And Samuel trembled, but he had to obey God. And so the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, if you want to know what's happening here, is when people would enjoy a great meal of beef, you had to slaughter like an ox. There's a lot of meat in an ox. The average household doesn't consume an ox an entire year. And so what you'd have to do is slaughter it at the altar. Part of it would go up to God, but the main portion would go to the guests, and you'd want enough guests there so that they could consume all of that meat. And so what God told Samuel, go and offer a peace offering and put on a banquet that is sacred, where the people now are feasting in the presence of God. And then within that celebration, Samuel was to do the deed and anoint the new king. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, that would be the firstborn. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, nor on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, it's really interesting because what distinguished Saul, the failure king, was that he was head and shoulders above everyone. And there's just something about physical height makes us look up to the person and respect the person. And now the eldest son of Samuel comes before him, and he is a full-grown man with height, with stature, with strength, enlisted in Saul's army. And Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And it is interesting how we often get deceived by sight. That, you know, when we see a person, there are certain values we put to the appearance, beauty, height, strength, and we think that's it. But God says, no, Saul was a failure with all the outward impressiveness and appearance. Now I'm going to look at the heart. It's a complete different measure. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, oh, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Yeah, it's interesting that the man that God chose wasn't even invited, because there were still flocks of sheep that had to be kept when important family and clan business had to be done. And surely David, who at this point would have been a teenager, and the reason why we know that is because he was not enlisted in Saul's army, and you were enlisted at the age of 20. So here's the teenager, and he's neglected. Surely we can do without him. It just goes to show how even Jesse, the teenager, Samuel looks at the firstborn, and it's now the one that doesn't count. So Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So the anointing happened. You might ask, what is the meaning of this anointing with oil? Well, the last verse we read, verse 13, brings it together. When Samuel anointed him with oil, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. The oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the oil was an outward sign that now God would pour his Spirit upon the man, and the Spirit would rush upon him. Now, who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the presence, the personal presence and power of God that is present in God's creation, so that what God speaks by his word now would be put into effect and realized by God's power. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon David, the presence and power of God came upon him so that he would be enabled by God's power to carry out the role of the king. He'd have the power for the position that he had received. Keep that in mind. Now, you see, we have to trace, as it were, this stream of oil through Scripture to engage us with the story. This happened 3,000 years ago. How is this the word of God for us now? Well, the sons of David were called the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word for the anointed is the word Messiah. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, they simply took the Greek word for an anointed one, which is Christos, which we have carried over directly into English as Christ. So the title Christ means the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Now, 1,000 years after David's anointing, if we go to the river of Jordan, we see Jesus going down and being baptized. And when he came out of the river, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And there Jesus was anointed. Before that, he was a carpenter. And he did no miracles. He preached no sermons. He simply was a good, faithful carpenter. No doubt the best carpenter in Nazareth. But now the power of the Spirit was upon him to work miracles, to preach the gospel, and to do all the mighty works and the wonderful deeds that the gospels record. And the Spirit of God was on Jesus in all of the divine fullness to bring in the kingdom of God. But did it stop there? No, because when Jesus went to heaven, he told his disciples, he's going to pour out the Spirit, and the Spirit will come upon you, and you will be empowered. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want to bring it into a church congregation in which, quite frankly, the Christians, yes, they'd received the Holy Spirit, but they were struggling. They were largely defeated. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put a seal on us, giving us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Apostle Paul is saying something here. Every believer who puts their faith in Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, genuinely, from the heart, is anointed by the Holy Spirit. So we are all little anointed ones. You know, if you take the word Christian, you could almost say we're all little Christs. In this sense, that through Jesus Christ and in him, we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what that does for us is it brings us to David's story again, because the golden stream of anointing oil that flowed from David's head down through to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and then to the disciples on the day of Pentecost is still flowing. And every believer actually is involved in this experience of being anointed. Well, you say, I don't feel like I'm a king, that I have a throne. Wrong. You are entering the kingdom of God. And the closing verse of the big revelation in the Bible is, they shall reign with him forever. We are all anointed to reign. And a king's business is not simply to sit on a throne and reign. The first business is precisely David's business. There's warfare. Without leading the people of God by the power of the Spirit to victory over the hostile forces that are fighting in the names of their gods, and behind their gods are principalities and powers and demonic forces, there is no throne. And so David first had to become the king who did the first service of the king, and that is, he led the nation in triumph and victory. And then once the peace is established, then there is the throne and there is a reign. And today we are in the process of the warfare. But remember, we've been anointed for it. And once our warfare is over, we will get our throne and reign forever with Christ. So now that we have included ourselves in this story, I'd like to explore the story and look around it. And the first thing I would like to point out is there are some real surprises to the story. In fact, it was even surprising to Samuel and to Jesse, and no doubt everyone who was there. God told Samuel that he had sought out a man after his own heart. I'm sure that Samuel thought of a young man, over 20, he's an adult, and he's ready to rise, to lead armies by the Spirit of God and to reign. Surprise, surprise. It's a teenager who the father didn't even include, who comes, and he doesn't have any of the features of authority about him. In fact, he's pretty. When we were young, we would have called him a milk face, a baby face, a mama's boy. He might attract girls, but a king? Doesn't look like it. Just a teenager. Now, God is making a point here. Remember, God is looking for a man with a heart for God. And the big danger is this, that insofar as we're impressed with human strength, stature, prowess, to that degree we think that that person can contribute something to God and match God's almighty power with his power. And that's not the way that God works. You know, the last son of David in the Old Testament was this fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. When the exiles came back from Babylon and the temple had to be rebuilt, as the son of David, Zerubbabel had to take charge and lead the project. But Zerubbabel was facing insurmountable difficulties because he had no army. He had no throne. And he was surrounded by a lot of politicking and negativity and opposition. So as the son of David, he felt weak. And what does God say to Zerubbabel? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You know what God is saying to Zerubbabel? Don't be discouraged. Because it's by my spirit, not by human might and power. And God always works that way. The Apostle Paul brings our conversion story into that when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, for consider your calling, brothers, when you were called to be holy by the Spirit of God. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, I think we just need to drink this in. God is almighty. Who would make a good partner for God? Somebody who's all weak. That all the strength is with God. To the degree that we take some of the load off of God, we actually minimize the need for his might. There's a load sharing happening, right? And I think one thing that we have to realize is when it comes to kingdom and authority, God yokes himself up with the weak. And this did not simply happen after the fall, but it happened in creation. Because God created two orders of beings, angels, powerful spirits. They know no death, no mortality, no sickness, no weakness. When you read the Bible, one angel is like a superpower compared with human strength. And so God assigned to angels eternally a servant's role. But when God wanted to create a king whom he would crown with glory and honor and be his image, his representative, and his likeness to have dominion over the earth, he created Adam out of dust. Do you see what God's doing? He's taking Adam out of dust, flesh and blood. We know how vulnerable Adam was, how easily deceived, and how he fell. And there God showed in creation that he will yoke himself up with a creature that is weak. And angels who are powerful are made the servants of the heirs of salvation. I think that's quite awesome to think that, you know, there is a vulnerable little Christian and he's like the crown prince. And all the mighty angels simply have to be like the powerful ministers of state to serve that child to grow up into his reign, his kingdom. So God has chosen us. But believe me, we struggle with that because our minds are wired to power. Now, there's a second surprise. Not only when we look back and say, who does God choose? When we look forward, you would think that if the Holy Spirit came upon David and all of a sudden he was there in his might, because it's just like at the day of Pentecost, you rushed upon him. You know, that rushing wind. This is not a gentle breeze, a whisper. This is the Spirit with real heavenly power to move. You would think that the Spirit of God now would put in David's heart the sense of authority and reign and power, and he could walk right up to Saul and take over. Hey, loser king, I got the power now. But no, this is one of the great mysteries that is worked out in David's story. He had a long road to the throne, and he had a long wait, a wait in which he would feel his weakness and accept it more than his power. So let's look at that. I'm just going to look at now first steps. Once the Spirit rushes on him and he's possessed, as it were, with this sense of power, divine power, what are his first steps? Go back and keep your sheep. Got to think that here is a man with the presence and power of God upon him, a teenager, to rule, to do mighty exploits for God, and he just has to go back to his job. Go back and keep sheep. And as we read the story of David, we begin to learn the way of the Spirit here. Because it was there while keeping the sheep, after the Spirit was upon him, that David got his first experiences of using power. Let's read about it. This is in the story of David and Goliath, when Saul has David before him and David says, I'll go and fight the giant. And then in verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, And when there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the paw of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You see, what the Spirit of God did was he took David, and he first of all made David experience the power of the Spirit and develop that faith and courage as a shepherd boy, what we would call in his mundane, in his normal job. And there he had, hidden away from human eyes, experiences of the Spirit. And then when it came for him to step into public, he came with that confidence, and he could use it now on behalf of the whole nation. The second thing I would like to point out is, for whom did David use this power? Not for himself, when he was killing the bear and the lion, defending the sheep. He was looking after his dad's sheep, not his own. He was by no means planning his career path to the throne. He did this just in faithful, selfless service in normal life. Now you might say, what does that mean for us? Well, you know, when God calls us to be holy, he gives us the Holy Spirit, that anointing about which we read. Where do we begin? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Here is an apostolic rule. Wherever you were when you got saved, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a mother, whether you're a mechanic, wherever you are, stay in your lane. That is where the Lord has anointed you. And you say, well, that's kind of humbling. You know, I was born again. I received the Holy Spirit. I had a sense of God with me. Why so ordinary? Well, I'll tell you what's so extraordinary about it. In verse 24, Paul says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is what David did. He went back to attend to his father's sheep, but there he was with God. The Spirit who anointed him for kingship was now upon him as a shepherd. And there David had experiences of God. And the wonder of it is that it takes up what is so ordinary and mundane. Nobody is looking there for anything great, and yet it elevates it into an experience of God. Do you realize that if you're a homemaker and you find yourself changing diapers, doing dishes, doing laundry, cooking meals, be there with God. And you can actually see the whole thing glorified into real experiences of God. This is true of a man too. You might find that your job in the grease pit is awful. Surely you're called to something higher than that. You are called to something higher. But fill the grease pit, first of all, with the glory of God, because that is something that actually is beyond our normal human imagination. Isn't that true? And I think this is really wonderful. Now, Jesus himself, the Son of David, took this principle up when he says in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 12, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own, that is yours for keeps for eternity? You know what Jesus is basically saying? If you want a chief financial officer for your multi-million dollar business, are you going to hire a thief? No. The first thing you want to look at, you're not a thief. Just in a little bit, you prove your restraint. Isn't that true? And Jesus is saying this is a principle in it. God has always worked this way. David was faithful as a shepherd. Therefore, David could be entrusted now with something greater, God's people, to be the shepherd king of God's people. And what we learn is that when the Spirit of God comes upon us and he leaves us in our normal life, and there we learn to be with God, to be faithful in those little things, He is building spiritual character so we can learn how to handle the power of God, the gifts of God, the grace of God in those little things that seem so trivial. And there we learn faithfulness, the steady hand, get those experiences. And then that character that is developed there is brought into the ministry. Have you ever noticed with Jesus that he never called a person to follow him to be a fisher of men who was idle? He only ever called people who were faithfully at work, casting nets, cleaning nets, counting money. Because I'm going to tell you something, you cannot exceed your character in ministry, the character that you have developed in normal life. If you're a complainer and you get a ministry, you're going to be a complainer. If you go in the mission field, your letters will be full of complaints added with covetousness, using it to get money for yourself. It's really true, because ministry is not designed to develop character. Normal life is. And then the disciplines of character must be brought into our ministry. And that's why the Spirit of God leaves us, first of all, in normal life, so that we learn the character that is needed for whatever greater thing that the Spirit of God will do for us. The Apostle Paul beautifully clinches this for all the biblical history in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. God always works that way. A baby is born naturally and then born again. A baby has to be raised in a home. And then the baby becomes an adult. And if the boy or the man is born again, then the person can get on with spiritual life. And God's order is natural first. It's the template. Then comes the spiritual. And I think a lot of Christians make a huge mistake that we try to jump over the natural and take teenagers and catapult them into the spiritual, and they ruin everything and often themselves in the process. So the Spirit of God deals with us in that normal way, and so with David. I do remember when I was young, and we complained a little bit of how hard it was and how things weren't really working for us. Some of the older Christians simply gave us this little advice. It's training for reigning. It's your boot camp. Get back to work. God's working on you. And eventually he'll take what he shaped in you to open the door that you can be that which he wants you to be. Now there's a second first step of David, and we read of it in 1 Samuel, right after the story of the anointing in chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." In other words, Saul started to have mood swings and go into depression and became extremely miserable because the Spirit of God departed from him, because God had rejected him, but he left him on the throne with the authority, and it began to destroy the man. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my presence, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit or mood departed from him. Now, David was talented. He was a musician. And of course, if you're a shepherd, you're going to spend a lot of time, a lot of hours out in the open when the sheep are grazing. What do you do with yourself? What David did was he took out his lyre or his harp and he played, he composed, and there he cultivated his skill as a musician. He cultivated his talent. And interestingly, he continued that after the Spirit rushed upon him. But now there was a new note, a new tingle in his voice, in his melodies, because he was being moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's amazing. You know, the Spirit coming with mighty power, rushing upon him so that he can have the power to rule as king, to be a mighty warrior, is working in him as a musician. Keep that in mind. Now, what I would like to say is it's this natural talent that David had that was taken up by the Spirit of God to weave it into a story. Now, this is another feature of the Spirit's power. A lot of young men and women get mistaken in the sense that they look at their talent, that which came naturally to them. They kind of despise it, maybe. They don't get fulfillment out of it. And then they imagine that if they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they could go out, they could do great things for God. They just trash their talent and throw it away. That's not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit took up David as he was. And interestingly, the fact that David went back to attend to the sheep and get this experience of the Spirit, and he continued with his talent, the report comes to Saul. And David really was initiated into court life, where now he could observe and begin to learn and experience as a musician. He was the court musician who now was close to the king. Of course, the king didn't realize that that musician who is soothing him when he's got a bad mood is his replacement. Boy, has that dawned on Saul. Javelins started to fly. The jealousy, the envy. But God put David in that very dangerous position. And I like what happened here. Sometimes I think, you know, you need to live in these stories. Put yourself. Can you imagine that you were anointed, and this is high treason, the highest crime in the land. You're replacing the king. Because of your talent, you are there when the king is in a bad mood. And you have to calm him down and minister to him. Knowing full well, if he knew who I was, my head would be off. How would you feel? Would you try to get out of that court, make excuses, break your leg, or cut your finger so that you can't play the lyre? No, you know what David did? He went and did it. And I like this because he actually ministered to his arch enemy, the man who would waste all the resources of the kingdom to hunt him down and kill him. But by the Spirit of God, he did it. He simply did what he had to do in the way the Spirit of God was leading with the talents that he received. Now, this side of David, that he was sort of an artist, a composer, a musician, actually became David's greatest achievement in his whole life. Because, you know, David won those wars and he claimed the land for Israel. Well, Israel lost it because of sin. It's gone. But David, as a musician, he wrote songs. And quite frankly, his true lasting legacy was as a musician, where he did not lead as a warrior, as a king, as a politician, but he led the people of God in worship, in song. That was David's greatest achievement in life. It's kind of surprising the way the Spirit works. And so David, he says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, now, these are the last words of David, last words. You know, if you're a king and you're giving your last words, what are you going to say about yourself? How are you going to present yourself and your legacy to the people? Listen very carefully. The oracle of David, that means he's speaking by the Spirit of God. The son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high to be king, the anointed of the God of Jacob. What does he do? What will he be remembered for? How did David want to be remembered? The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. His last words are not words of power, but of worship and praise. Now, David was a paradoxical king because he had all the power and the authority and the success to be a mighty king. But at his heart, he would have rather been a priest, because in the end, the thing that he enjoyed a whole lot more than the palace and all that authority was the temple and getting out his lyre and singing songs to God and composing songs to encourage, to comfort, teach the people of God who gather there in worship. So why do you think he was a man after God's own heart? Because he was a man who would prefer to worship God than to rule people. And he never looked out for his own throne. He never made a move to establish himself in power. But he poured all of his power and wealth and gains as a king to one thing. Let me lead the people of God in worship. And that became David's lasting legacy. Now, we don't expect that of kings and leaders, but that's the kind of king that God wants. So let's go quickly to Jesus, the son of David. You know, like David. He was born in Bethlehem. And then he was raised in Nazareth. It was a despised town. Nobody looked to Nazareth for a king to come. 30 years, he was just a carpenter, not working miracles, just being a carpenter. And Jesus himself shows this, first the natural, then the spiritual. And Jesus Christ was anointed by the Spirit, not in some great grandstanding activity, but rather descending among repentant sinners in the muddy Jordan, where sinners came to confess sins. There he joined them at the bottom. And that's where the Spirit, he anointed him with mighty power. And then Jesus moves forth. And you might say, what's the first business of the Spirit in the life of Christ? Not to work miracles, not to do these great things, but to drive him into the wilderness, to test him with those common temptations of mankind, to have Jesus have a victory over Satan by denying himself the use of his power for himself and keeping himself dependent on God and only waiting on the Lord. So in other words, the Spirit of God is going to test us in the waiting, holding us in the weakness, because that is moral strength, strength of heart, strength of purpose. It's not mere outward physical strength. And then Jesus went out. And we know, reading the Gospels, Jesus was the best storyteller, the greatest speaker the world has ever known. He had a talent. He used it. But what did he set his heart on? When he came to Jerusalem, for the last time, he didn't go to the palace. He went to the temple to claim the house of God for worship and prayer. And when he died on the cross, he wasn't doing king's business, establishing a throne. He was doing priest business, making atonement so sinners can become worshipers of God. What's the first business? Yes, he rose again, the lion. Yes, he is enthroned. He's the lamb and the lion. But what really was at the heart of Jesus was not the power of kingdom, but the heart of worship, and to bring worshipers through. And Jesus has, by the Spirit of God, filled the world with music and with songs. There is a psalm that is taken up for Jesus when he says, I will declare your name among my brothers in the great congregation. I'll sing your praises. And I remember this one older man who had quite an influence on me when I was young. He was just delighted over that. And he said, you know, we got to think of Jesus as the great choir leader of heaven, because he's the one who gives everyone the song and leads the throngs of heaven in praise of God. Isn't that true? And this old man thought, you know, I think it'd be the most wonderful thing just to lead God's people to praise God. I really do believe that. And the Spirit is upon us for it, because in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, when Christians are filled with the Spirit, they're going to overflow with lyrics and with melody and with thanksgiving to the praise and the glory of God. And it all echoes what we see in David, a man filled with power. But he was the man after God's own heart who came to God in his weakness, gave himself to God in the normal duties of life, experienced God there. And then as the Spirit took up his talents as a musician and a poet to rise and minister first to his mortal sworn enemy, Saul, and then to all the people of God, lead the people to God in worship, because God is king on his throne in the temple among his people. Now we come to the communion. And you know, here Jesus Christ presents to us his sacrifice for us to partake as a church, as a community. We can look at this from different angles. We can look at this as the Lord's Supper, where we feed and we get the fellowship and we get renewed and nurtured and strengthened. Early Christians called it the Eucharist, because the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, because they emphasized that this is the place where we offer up the offering of thanksgiving and praise to God. And in many ways, that is very appropriate and very true, because we offer to God the sacrifice of praise. And when that is mentioned in the New Testament, it would be the praise of the people of God, the assembly, the congregation gathering. And they gathered around this table, presenting the sacrifice in remembrance of Christ's death. And it draws out our thanksgiving and praise to God. And so let's give ourselves to that. And like I say, for those who are committed to walking with the Lord, with other Christians in that way, the supper is a supper on the way. For those who aren't there, aren't sure they're there, you have more basic business to do in listening to the word through which, by faith, you receive the Spirit and are actually brought into the fellowship of life and of worship, which we engage in here as God's people at the supper. God bless you.